Go to Matthew chapter 3. We'll be looking at Matthew 3 and 4 this morning, as well as some other scriptures, but we're going to be spending most of our time there as we're continuing in our overview of Scripture. We're now into the New Testament. Last week, we studied the many prophecies dealing with the arrival of the promised Messiah and found there is only one person who could have ever fulfilled all the specific details of those prophecies. One of those is that Messiah had to be of a very particular bloodline, coming from Adam through Abraham through King David. At the same time, Messiah could not be a descendant of King Jeconiah or Jehoiakim. Remember, there was a curse placed upon him and that no descendant of his would sit upon the throne. So, a very particular bloodline and yet not of that bloodline, and yet he had to be able to have the right to the throne. That occurs in Jesus Christ because he gains his bloodline through David, through Mary, and the right to the throne through Joseph. Yet he is not Joseph's physical descendant, so though he receives the right to the throne of David by inheritance through adoption, yet he is also avoiding this curse placed on King Jeconiah. We also saw that he had to be a man and yet avoid the curse of sin that came because of Adam's sin. And that was done in him through the virgin birth. Messiah had to be born in a very particular place, Bethlehem Ephrathah. And he had to be born at a particular point in time so that he would be alive at the end of the 69 prophetic weeks of Daniel 9. So while there's a lot of variation of when he could have been born, he had to be alive at that point in time. He also had to live a sinless life. And he had to demonstrate that he was indeed the Son of God. And only Jesus has ever or could ever, since we are past the time of the fulfillment of those 69 prophetic weeks of Daniel, only one person has or could fulfill those prophecies, and that is why Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah who had been promised of old. Well, another prophecy related to the coming Messiah is found in Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. It's recorded in all four Gospels, and it predicted that there would be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." There would be a herald who would announce the coming of the Messiah. All four Gospels state that this was John, the son of Zacharias, the man we commonly refer to as John the Baptist. Luke 1, 5 through 21 tells the story of the angel who came to Zacharias and prophesied of this coming, that he would have a son by Elizabeth and that there were certain things that had to be done. First, they would need to name him John, verse 13. They were told specifically how they were to raise him in verse 15. And then in verses 15 and 16, it included that this would be his manner and purpose in life, which included this: that John would be go before him, a reference to the Messiah, in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John would be the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. He fulfills both of these prophecies. John would be the prophet of the Most High, who would prepare the way for Messiah. Now, John is actually related to Jesus by his mother. Elizabeth and Mary were relatives. And John is 6 months older than Jesus. We're told that in Luke 1:36. And John fulfilled all the prophecies concerning him and began his ministry in the wilderness of Judea, calling for the people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's Matthew 3, verse 1. Now, repentance is a change of mind resulting in a change of heart. Now remember that when we find heart in the Bible in a metaphorical sense, it's referring to the seat of the will. We use it in English as the seat of emotion. They didn't use it that way. It's the seat of the will. But it's a change of mind resulting in a change of heart, change of will, which of course ends up in a change of action. That's why repentance always has fruit. You change your mind, there's something else that goes on as well. Demonstrates you change your mind. Now, repentance was a very common theme throughout Old Testament history by the prophets. In fact, you'd be very hard-pressed to find any prophet that did not talk about repentance. That was very common. But this was different. John's call here is directly tied to the coming of the kingdom of heaven. This is the purpose of repentance. It was a repentance in preparation for the coming of Messiah. Now, many were coming out from Jerusalem, Matthew tells us, to John, and he would baptize those who confessed their sins. That was the evidence of the repentance. So baptism really was an outward demonstration of an inward reality. Those repented were following it up with that, with a physical demonstration. Now, baptism itself in Jewish history was a ritual signifying cleansing of an object or a person. It's commonly done in preparation for worship within the temple. In fact, if you were here when we were preaching through Acts, I showed pictures of these pools on the southern end of the Temple Mount that have been uncovered, where there would be this ritual baptizing going on in preparation for going to the temple for worship. They also baptize utensils and stuff for cleanliness. Baptism was required of proselytes. It was a demonstration on their part that they had turned from following paganism and turned to the true God. Now, John's baptism of repentance is similar to proselyte baptism in that it is signifying a turning from sin to properly worship the true God, except that this call to baptism was directed to Jews, not to proselytes. And that's why it had more significance. It's even calling the Jewish nation, turn, repent, the king is about to come, be ready for him. John made it very clear that this was for the king, because he talked about it being for the one who was going to baptize him in the future with the Holy Spirit and fire. This one he identified who's of greater worth than he, so significant, John said, I'm not worthy to even stoop over and tie his sandal. He was also the one that would bring judgment. That's verses 11 and 12 of Matthew 3. Now, when Jesus was ready to begin his public ministry, the very first public act that he did is he went to John to be baptized. However, John tried to prevent it. Matthew 3:14, John said, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? You see, John understood that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the one who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what John 1:29 records in the saying of Jesus. John also recognized that Jesus was without sin, and so he'd be very reluctant to baptize one without sin with a baptism that signifies repentance. What does he have to repent from? He's never sinned. The grammar of the verb here is strong. The prevent here is one of continual action. John kept trying to prevent Jesus from being baptized. And again, he says it should be the other way around. You should be baptizing me. Now, some have used this to attack the sinless nature of Jesus, claiming that because he sought out a baptism of repentance, then he must have sinned. But as we saw in our study last week, Jesus neither inherited nor sinned himself at any time. And some of the verses that proclaim that clearly, 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 Peter 2:22, 1 John 3:5, Hebrews 4:15, and there are many, many other verses. He was without sin. Others have used Jesus' baptism to attack his deity. They claim that Jesus was just a man, and he didn't become the Son of God until the baptism. And that's why he had to be baptized, because that's when God would make him his son. But Scripture is also very clear that Jesus was already Son of God at his birth. He did not become Son of God or was made Son of God at his baptism or any other time. And the Gospels record that clearly. Matthew 1:23, 2:15, Luke 1:32, 2:11, John 1:1, and 1:14. That Jesus is deity from eternity past. Now, Jesus gave the reason for the baptism in verse 15. He said this, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill righteousness." Now, there's been a lot of spilt ink and speculation about what that means, but the solution is not difficult if we keep in mind who Jesus is and what he did throughout his life. I'm always astounded at commentators and how they come up with ideas that demonstrate they never bothered to read the rest of the book. I don't know how else you conclude it. They never bothered to read in context and figure it out. Galatians 4:4 tells us that Jesus was born under the law of Moses. It tells us that he kept and fulfilled the law. That's Jesus' own claim in Matthew 5:17. We find throughout Jesus' life that he voluntarily submitted to divinely approved religious and secular ordinances, regardless of the personal application for him. For example, he was circumcised. He was presented at the temple on the eighth day. Jesus celebrated all the various feasts, even though in his own personal relationship with God the Father, it was independent of God's covenant with Abraham. Jesus' submission to the rituals of the covenant brought him into full identification with Israel. Jesus even paid taxes to Caesar, though he was exempt as the Son of God, and he said so in Matthew 17:25-27. Jesus came to the world to identify with man. In fact, so much so that in Isaiah 53:12, it says that he'd be numbered among the transgressors. The self-righteous scribes and Pharisees would call Jesus a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of sinners, because of that identification with sinful man. Matthew 11:19 tells us that. Why then this baptism, though? Well, in the Levitical law, a clean person that touched an unclean person, or in some cases, touched an object that an unclean person had touched, was considered unclean and had to wash. Leviticus 11 and many other chapters in Leviticus describes that. Now, Jesus was sinless and clean. In addition, Jesus' righteousness was internally generated. That's different than ours. Our righteousness is externally imputed, is given to us by God. Jesus was righteous in and of himself. Jesus could not be made unclean because something unclean touched him. An example of that is the woman with the issue of blood in Matthew 9:20. She was ceremonially unclean and she touched Jesus' garment. And what was the result? She was made clean and healed. Jesus was not defiled. However, in Jesus' baptism, he is fulfilling all righteousness by fulfilling the Levitical code of ceremonial uncleanliness. Remember, Jesus came to minister to sinners, to those who are unclean. And in his baptism, he identifies himself with a sinful man, even though he himself is without sin. In Jesus' baptism, he also gives approval to John's message and sets the example for those who would follow him. He has also fulfilled the Levitical law requirements that are ceremonial, just the way he had done so many of the others. Now, Jesus' baptism is also symbolic of his death and resurrection. He only spoke of personal baptism in two other passages, and in both of those, baptism relates symbolic to his death. That's Luke 12:50 and Mark 10:38. It would be in his death that all righteousness would be completed, as Jesus would bear the full price of sin as he paid it on the cross for us. And in that way, he was able to impute, to give to us, his righteousness. So baptism signifies all of that. Jesus' baptism also marked the beginning of his public ministry. It was at this point that he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. Matthew 3:16 records this. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. So as Jesus comes out of the Jordan River, and there's a good case here, he's in a river, there's a lot of water, it'd be by immersion. You don't get in a river to have someone dip their fingers in it and sprinkle you. Okay? There's a lot of water in baptism, the word itself means to immerse. Let me put it this way. If you go to someone's house, and the word baptism is used for washing, do you want them sprinkled, or do you want them dipped? If I come to your house, I hope you dip your dishes and really clean them, and don't just sprinkle them a little bit, okay? That's baptism. That's what the word means. So he comes out of the Jordan River, and then according to John 1:32, both Jesus and John see the Spirit of God, it says, descending upon him as a dove. It's not a dove that descends. The Spirit of God is ascending as a dove. Now this is confirming the earlier vision that God had given John, that on the one whom he saw the Spirit of God descend and remain would be this one who would come to baptize his people in the Holy Spirit. And so it makes a confirmation that that's John 1:33-34. Well, we got a question here, though. Why did the Holy Spirit come upon Jesus if he already is deity? Well, in becoming a man, Jesus does not lose his deity, but in his humanity, he does need the anointing for service and is granted by this strength for ministry. It also fulfills Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. That's the same verse that Jesus quotes to John the Baptist later on when John the Baptist is in jail and starting to have second thoughts. Is Jesus really the Messiah? That's the same verse that Jesus quotes because he's the fulfillment of it. Now, in his humanity, Jesus would become tired. He would become hungry. He would become sleepy. Excuse me. His humanity needed strengthening, and that strength was supplied by the Holy Spirit. It's Matthew 4:1, Luke 4:14. It is by the Holy Spirit that Jesus performed all his miracles. Now, the coming of the Holy Spirit, then, fulfilled prophecy. It strengthened in his humanity and was a visible sign to those that saw it that he was Messiah. Verse 17 adds this, it is the commendation of the Father. Behold, a voice out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Whenever I read through that, I wonder if those present who heard it would have thought back to the Old Testament and God's directly speaking with Moses. Because the same kind of thing. God is directly speaking with man. Now, God the Father commends Jesus, God the Son, that he is well pleased. Not just pleased, but an emphasis here, well pleased. Why? Because Jesus is perfectly fulfilling all righteousness. Now, it's important to point out at this point that Christian baptism is not the same as either John's baptism or the baptism that Jesus had for himself, although there are similarities. For example, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, and only the repentant can come to Christian baptism. If you're not repentant, it has no meaning for you. Christian baptism was done in obedience to righteousness, just as Jesus was. But there are also major differences. The main purpose of Christian baptism is a public proclamation that a person is a disciple of Jesus by personal identification with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Romans chapter 6 gives the most clear explanation of this. Verse 4 states it this way, therefore, we, having been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. It's our own identification with Christ. What we were has died. We are now something different. So Christian baptism is symbolic of this, our dying to our old sinful self to live as a new person. Romans 6 continues on to admonish Christians to stop yielding themselves as slaves to their old master, which was sin, and instead to obey their new master, which is righteousness by obedience to God. That arises out of this symbolism. What I was has died. I no longer am obligated to my old master's sin. I'm raised to newness of life. My new master is righteousness in being obedient to God. So Christian baptism is an ordinance. In other words, it is a religious ritual that is commanded. It is a result of salvation, not something to gain salvation. It is only for those old enough to express their own faith in Jesus Christ. It is not for those incapable of that. Contrary to the practice and teaching of other churches, infant baptism only makes babies wet. It does nothing for their soul. Okay? We're just glad they have towels present to clean them up afterward. So that's what baptism is. We're actually going to be having a baptism here on February 10th. It's a command. If you have a profession of faith that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, it's commanded you. You need to be baptized. It's just that plain and simple. If you have not been, you need to be for these very purposes. Now, Jesus' baptism marked the beginning of his public ministry by the public affirmation of his Father and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. But the very first thing that the Spirit does is to lead Jesus in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Look there at Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Now, that sentence itself, the Holy Spirit led Jesus to be into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, it tells us three things. First, it didn't happen by chance. It wasn't fate. It wasn't bad luck. It was not arranged by the devil. The Holy Spirit is leading this. Second, the devil is real. Too often people still think of him as some sort of caricature, a guy in a red suit with horns. He's got a long pointed tail and a pitchfork. That is not the devil. That is somebody's imagination. The devil is a fallen angel that seeks to usurp God's glory and honor and take it for himself. Throughout this passage, we're going to see that Jesus addresses the devil as a real being. The name for him here, Diabolos, those of you who know Spanish recognize that term. It means slanderer. We will see that he does exactly that in his temptations of Jesus. He slanders God and what God has said. That is his nature, that is his practice, and therefore that is one of his names. And third, we will find that the temptations Jesus faced here are real. Hebrews 4:15 tells us Jesus is tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And too often people want to make it out like Jesus' temptations weren't like ours. They were like ours. In all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. That tells us if we will follow his example, we will learn how to overcome sin. How to overcome the temptations that lead us into sin. We will see that today. It also means that Jesus felt the full force of every temptation and never gave in. That means he felt it worse than you ever have. By way of analogy, let me explain it this way. A tree that falls in the midst of a hurricane only feels the force of the wind until it falls over. Once it falls over, it doesn't matter how strong the winds are past that, it's already collapsed. It is a tree that is remaining standing after the hurricane has passed through that has felt the full force of every wind of the hurricane. So it is with temptation. He never sinned. It means he felt the full force of every temptation and never yielded. For us, when we yield that temptation, the force is gone. We've sinned. Okay? He gives us the way to overcome temptation. Now, verse 2 says, "And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry." This is not your stomach growling because dinner's a little late. Okay? This is extreme hunger. It is at this point when Jesus is famished that he is tempted. And in that point, understand there's physical ramifications too. He would be physically weak because of it. Now, Satan still uses that same strategy. When is he most likely to attack you? At that point where you are weak. At that point when you can be caught off guard. That is when he will attack. And Jesus shows us how to overcome it still. Because that is when he's attacked. When he is weak. Look at verse 3. It says, "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" Since Jesus is the Son of God, it would be difficult for him to do this, would it? We find in Scripture that Jesus is the creator of all things. John 1:3, John 1:10, Colossians 1:16-17. If he created all things and nothing exists except by him, what big deal would it be for Jesus to take a stone and make it to bread? No big deal at all. The devil points this out, and he uses it to entice Jesus in the area of his humanity, of physical flesh, telling him, "Go ahead, make the stones of bread, satisfy your hunger." However, understand what the real temptation here. Now, that's first, it's obvious Jesus should prove he's Son of God, perform a miracle, feed himself. But behind that is a slander. God's not providing for you. You're going to have to provide for yourself. That's a slander against God. And so the temptation here is this. Satisfy the desires of your physical body through your own means and methods rather than relying upon God to provide for you. That's the temptation. Jesus' response in verse 4 is that he quotes from Deuteronomy 8:3. It says, "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" So Jesus places his faith in the Father by putting his body in subjection to God and waits for God's provision. The next area the devil attacks is pride. Look at verse 5. It says, "Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. He said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will give His angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" That's from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. The devil suggests that Jesus could gain the glory and the honor of the people by throwing himself off the pinnacle of the temple. That's a public place. They would see it, recognize the Son of God, and they would honor Him and follow Him. Again, we find the devil even quotes from the Old Testament. That proves the master of twisting Scripture is the devil himself. Just because someone can quote Scripture doesn't mean they're telling you the truth. And I warn all the time, be very careful what you watch on quote-unquote Christian TV and listen on Christian radio. There's a lot of these Scripture twisters on those programs. There are a lot of rank heretics on those programs. You need to be discerning. There are a lot of people on there that are simply tools and pawns of the devil, leading people astray and sending them to hell rather than to Christ. And they're masters at twisting Scripture. You don't have to twist it a lot, just enough so they have a different Jesus. One that's different from the one of the Scripture. Be very careful. The devil is a master at this. Well, what's really going on here? Well, there's a slander here. God has not honored you as you deserve, Jesus. You're the Son of God. These people should be worshiping you. They should be honoring you. They should be following you. And God hasn't done that yet. That's a slander. The temptation is this. Jesus, gain the honor and the following of the people by your own means and methods. Don't wait for God's timing. He's holding back on you anyways. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6:16 this time, written there in verse 7. "On the other hand, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Jesus subjects his pride to God and will wait for God to do things in his way and his timing. Scripture admonishes us the same way. Humble yourselves before God, the mighty hand of God, and in due time He will exalt you. We don't need to seek things for ourselves. We simply need to seek to be humble. Let God be the one who exalts you if you need it at all. For the most part, we don't. If we get it, it's bad for us. But if you're going to be exalted, let God be the one who does it. Well, it goes on. A third temptation. Satan, who is the prince of this world, he is the god of this age, Scripture calls him, tries to tempt Jesus this third time by showing him something that Jesus would desire. It's a temptation in the area of the lust of the eyes. Verse 8, "Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kings of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me.'" Another slander against God, suggesting He's not come through for you, Jesus. The enticement here, gain all the kingdoms of the world, their glory, but the price here is worship me and not God. Temptation is for Jesus to gain the world by Satan's method instead of gaining it by having to go through God's plan, which, remember, includes the cross. Jesus was aware from the beginning that He would have to go through the cross. So though it's not stated in the text, it's what's behind it. Gain it this way and you don't have to get it by God's way. God's way is too tough, too rough, not very nice. You don't have to die, Jesus. All you have to do is worship me. And since I am the God of this age and prince of this world, I'll give it to you. This time Jesus rebukes Satan and then quotes Deuteronomy 6:13. He says, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only.'" Jesus subjected Himself to the Father's will, though He knew it was going to take Him to the cross. He overcame the devil's temptations, resulting in verse 11. The devil left Him, the angels came and began to minister to Him. James 4:7 tells us, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." We do not have to fear the devil. We do need to submit to God. But if you're not going to submit to God, you do need to fear the devil. Okay? It's that simple. Submit to God is resisting the devil, and he's not going to hang around. Jesus just did that. In each case, he submitted himself to God and his will. The result, the devil flees. The devil runs away. And then the Father sent his angel to minister to Jesus at the right time. Now, one thing I want to make sure that you understand from this passage is that Jesus did not defeat Satan by quoting Scripture. Okay? That's a very common conclusion for this passage. It's often given as a reason for memorizing Scripture. If that were true, we have made Scripture into the equivalent of magical incantations. It is not. Jesus defeated the devil by knowing the Scriptures well enough to be obedient to them. That's the difference. It is not enough to be able to quote the Bible. Memorizing Scripture without a willingness to apply it and be obedient to it is not going to keep you from sin. We memorize Bible verses as a method of learning it well enough to obey what it says all the time. That's what Psalm 119:9-11 is all about. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping according to thy word. With all my heart I have sought thee. Do not let me stray from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. The word of God within our hearts is so that we can obey it at all times. Jesus did that. It's his obedience that allowed him to overcome Satan. Not just quoting the Scripture. It is not a magical incantation. It is the truth by which, when we obey it, leads us to righteousness. And that's resisting the devil. Now let me expand on this premise a little bit, because we face temptations. All of us. And the source of those temptations could be the devil, but it could also be the world or ourselves. But regardless of the source, we have to handle them the same way, because all temptations have two things in common, two common elements. First of all temptations contain some slander against God. Now, the devil deliberately slanders God. That is his character and nature. The world usually does it ignorantly, though there are those who are pawns of Satan that will do it deliberately. And then often we will do it ignorantly or in self-deception. We find ways to try and justify what we want. The second common element to all temptation, it is going to be an enticement to your lusts. Lust simply is a word for strong desire. It'll be in three areas, one of three areas. The desires of your flesh, the desires of your eyes, or the desires of your pride. Now, slander against God and what he has said seeks to deceive us from the truth so that we'll respond to the lies instead of the truth and do the wrong thing. Change our belief about God and we will do the wrong thing. The devil did that in his temptation of Eve. Satan slandered God, and that is why Eve believed the lies, thought God was something other than he is, and resulting in her disobedience to what God had said. Now, Adam had the very clear command from God, do not eat it from the tree of the fruit, or from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But for unstated reasons, he chose to reject the command. He ate it anyways, and he plummeted humanity into sin. We need to learn from their failure in order to stand firm against the lies of the devil that we will face, or the enticements of the world, or the self-deceptions that come from our own desires. Do you know the truth well enough that you can stand firm when the lies and the enticements and deceptions come? Can you stand strong when your emotions are in confusion and seeking to lead you astray? Or will you waver? Will you sway and then fall to the slander that God is not good, or that God does not know what is best for you, and therefore you must take charge of your own life and because he's not doing what you want? He's taken away what you want, and he won't give you what you'd like. Can you stand up to those lies and slanders against God? Now, we've already seen that the slanderous charges against God, they can be direct, they can be subtle. Sometimes they're very subtle, they're hard to discern. Sometimes they're direct and blatant. Do you know the truth well enough that you can hold them tight even when everything in your life seems to have come apart and you face the full onslaught of the lies against God? Is God still good when your wife is struck down with a terribly painful cancer and you know that in a couple months you be raising your children alone, your young children. Is God still good? Does God still know what He is doing when you walk into a nursery and you find that your 3-month-old daughter has died of SIDS? Is God faithful to you when you suffer because of the lies and slander of others who destroy your reputation, separate you from those you thought were your friends, and maybe even cause you economic hardship because you lose your job? You see, a prime tool of the attack of Satan is to get us asked the why questions. It's his effort to move us away from trusting the Lord by bringing to our minds doubts about the Lord's goodness, about His love, about His mercy, about His grace, as well as His sovereignty and His wisdom. Now, these aren't the comparatively benign temptations to pursue some pleasure gain. Frankly, those are simple. Those are the simple things. These are the gut-wrenching temptations to move away from God because we are hurt and we are afraid. Now, that's when your faith is put to its greatest test. And you have to stretch out and hold on to the unchanging truth of the Word of God in the midst of extreme emotional turmoil. That's when sorrow can swallow you up in darkness. And you need the light of God's Word to see your way out of it. I have faced times like that. These are things I made up. These are things that I've had to deal with people because they faced them. They're real. How do you deal with such testing and temptation? Same way that Jesus did. You hold tight to the truth and you obey it. Remember, Jesus was tempted when? When He was utterly famished. When He was weak, tired. Let's answer some of those questions. Why is there death? Well, because sin has corrupted the world, and that not only includes our spiritual nature, it includes our ability to function physically properly. Death is an enemy, but there is a truth for us. It is an enemy conquered by Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. I have hope. Death is swallowed up in victory. That's something I can hold on to, even when emotionally I'm crushed, because one I love has died or is dying. Is God good? Yes, Luke 18:19. Jesus said that only God is good. In fact, goodness itself stems from and is defined by God. You don't get to define it. He defines it. Is God merciful? Yes, Lamentations 3:23 says, His mercies are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. And Jeremiah penned those words as he was looking over the destruction of Jerusalem. It was burning. Smoke still rising from the ashes, and he wrote those words. Is God gracious? Yes, He provides for all our needs, James 1:17 tells us. Ephesians 2:8 tells us by His grace that we are saved. He extends to us that which we do not deserve. Is God kind? Yes, the Psalms tell us that His loving kindness endures forever, Psalm 136. Does God care? Yes, He cares. He knows you intimately and He searches your heart. Romans 8:27 tells us the amazing thing there is He knows every detail of every corner of your heart and He still loves you. He knows the number of hairs on your head, Matthew 10:30. 2 Corinthians 1:3 is the God of all comfort, Isaiah 63:9. He shares our sorrows. Is God fair? Well, in one sense, no. If He was fair, we'd all die and go to hell immediately. That would be fair. Instead, God is merciful and gracious. In another sense, God is fair, for though we do not always understand His ways, Revelation 15:3 and 16:5 make it very clear, He is righteous and just in all of His judgments. Is God sovereign? Yes. In fact, He is so powerful that He can work all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. That includes when you sin or someone sins against you, He is still able to bring something good about it. Something that will glorify Himself and help you become what you're supposed to be. That is sovereignty. Is He loving? Yes. And He proved it for all time and eternity in the gift of His Son as a payment for our sins, Romans 5:8. For as while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is his commendation of love to us. In addition, because of that love, we have a certain hope that never fails. Romans 5:5. Now those are the truths from the Word of God we can stand firm upon regardless of how severe the test is that comes against us, how deceptive the enticement to depart from godliness, how strong the desire that we have to get what we want. We can hold on to those truths. Even when we feel like we are completely overwhelmed, we can go back to the Scripture and the truth of 1 Corinthians 10:13, that no temptation has overtaken you but as such as is common to man. Your temptation is not unique, though you may feel that it is. And God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, even though you may feel that you have no choice. He has not allowed you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also that you may be able to endure it. James 1:3 tells us that a testing of our faith leads to endurance and maturity. We become stronger in our faith as it is tested by the trials and tribulations of life, regardless of the source of the temptation or how severe it is. Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. We overcome temptation the same way he did. We believe and obey God in all circumstances, regardless of the lies, regardless of the deceptions, regardless of the enticements that come against us. God always provides a way to endure or escape it. And when we do fail, instead of becoming despondent and saying, I might as well give up, I failed anyways, I'll just go this way, which is another temptation for us, is we learn to overcome through repentance, confession, and rejoicing in both the forgiveness we receive from Jesus Christ and the promise that God is still at work conforming us to the image of His Son. That's why I've put Romans 8:29 down all my correspondence. He is still at work and He has got a promise, and one day I will be conformed completely to the image of His Son, and so will you if you belong to Him. Now you may think that's a long ways away, but He's going to do it. And He is doing it. That's His promise. Paul put it this way in Philippians 1:6. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Those are things we have to hold on to when we're overwhelmed by the things of life, by our emotions, and become tempted to doubt God, to believe things that are lies and slanders against Him. And as I come back to this is who He really is, my hope is restored. I come back to His love. I continue on in obedience. Trusting in all humility, He knows what's best for me. Even if I don't like the circumstances, He still knows what's best. That's how Jesus overcame temptation. That's how we can.